Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Let us hear God's word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to a series of messages on biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism. Now I could term this series Reformed evangelism as well. Could also call it God-centered evangelism. In contrast to what is propagated so frequently in our generation, the contemporary gospel that is predominantly man-centered. But I've chosen the term carefully because Reformed evangelism and God-centered evangelism is first and foremost biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism will be reformed and it will be God-centered. But I want us in this series to come to realize that the answer to bad evangelism is not no evangelism. The answer to unbiblical, man-centered evangelism is biblical, God-centered evangelism. And that's what I want us to see in this series. I fear that too often we as Reformed folks waver from having an extremely sensitized conscience regarding personal evangelism that comes to us from some of our previous exposure, where we have been manipulated to feel guilty in places where we ought not. And yet at the same time, quite often, we've reacted to those things. And we evangelize, we testify, we witness so little because we really don't know how to biblically. We don't really understand the place of the church as an institution in the role of evangelism, and our place as individual members in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to work through this topic so that we might have a biblically informed conscience, that we might not have a conscience that's oversensitized, that believes we have duties that we don't really have, but at the same time I want us to have a biblically informed conscience that's not seared, that doesn't deny that there are responsibilities that we have to take the gospel to those that know not Christ. Now, I also, in introduction, want to say that this series, this study, will include the topic of missions in some way. I believe that evangelism and missions are synonymous in many ways. R.B. Kuyper, a former Westminster professor, said this. He said, a distinction is sometimes made between missions and evangelism. Missions being conceived of as the bringing of the gospel to the unsaved at a distance, and evangelism being thought of as the bringing of the gospel to the unsaved who are near at hand. That restricted use of the term evangelism is difficult to justify. Evangelism is simply the proclamation of the evangel, the conveying of the evangelical message to the antipodes, in other words, to the far reaches of the world, is as deserving of the name evangelism as is the conveying of the gospel to one's next door neighbor. You see, a missionary taking the gospel in the bush is evangelism and speaking the word to a neighbor at the table over a cup of coffee is evangelism. No different. No different. Now, I want us in the coming weeks to see the mandate of evangelism. Secondly, the message of evangelism. And then we'll look at the method of evangelism. The mandate, the message, and the method. This Lord's Day evening, and for at least another Lord's Day, we'll look at the mandate. Then we'll look at the message that's to be conveyed. And then we'll look at the methods in which that method is to be conveyed. The Bible not only describes to us a message that's to be conveyed, the Bible also tells us how we are to speak that message. It doesn't leave it up to us as to how to go about proclaiming that message. It defines for us various methods that are in accord and consistent with that message. Now let us this evening look at the mandate here in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This passage that is so commonly referred to as the Great Commission. It's very interesting that this text is referred to the most often by the Westminster Divines. No text of Scripture is referred to more in the proof text of the Confession and the two catechisms than this passage. It ought not to surprise us because this passage is so rich with biblical teaching. This evening, I want us to see the setting of the mandate or the commission and then the subjects of the mandate or the commission. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at the essence or the substance of this mandate, and then we'll also look at the continuance of this mandate. But this evening, let us look at the setting and the subjects of this mandate or commission. First, let us consider the setting in verses 16 through 18. The setting of the mandate. Note first the place of the mandate. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Jesus had previously told the disciples to go to Galilee. Galilee was a place of a mixed Jewish and Gentile population. They went to a geographical area whose population was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called in the Scriptures. So we see the region that they went. We see also the mountain itself. They went into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Jesus had directed them to a certain mountain in Galilee. And mountains themselves are significant in Scripture because they're symbols of sovereignty and majesty, of exaltation and power. So ought we to be surprised that Jesus sent the disciples into a place that was both Jew and Gentile, and He gave this message, this commission, this mandate to His disciples. Here He declares that all power, all authority has been given to Him. And even the setting, even the place that He's at demonstrates the authority that's been given to Him of the Father. The place of the mandate. The region, Galilee, the mountain, as a symbol of sovereignty and majesty and power and exaltation. But let us secondly note, as we consider the setting of the mandate, the context of the mandate in verse 17. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. We see some of the context in verse 16, don't we? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. You see what they did? They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. They went where He had told them to go. All 11 of the disciples were obedient. And then, when they see Jesus there, they worshiped Him. They're obedient and they're worshipful. Do we see the principle there? That evangelism flows out of obedience and worship. We witness, we testify of Christ because we're servants, obedient to our Master. And we also worship we witness in a context of worship. We're to declare God's praises, aren't we, to those that are outside of Christ and outside of His church. We're to worship not only corporately in this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We're not only called to worship the Lord in our secret place and in our families, but Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices all the time. Our lives are to be ones of obedience and worship. And yet notice also the context. Some doubted. If we take just a minute to consider our own hearts, don't we all doubt? Do we fully recognize the authority that the Father has given the Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly we don't. And neither did they. They worshipped, but some doubted. None of them perfectly understood what was going on, but some of them, in a greater way, failed to appreciate what was going on. They doubted. They wondered, what is this? They didn't grasp completely the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to recognize that Christ would be raised again, that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have expected this, but some of them didn't expect it. They doubted. They worshipped, they believed, but yet there was some unbelief. And we all know what that's like, don't we? So we see the context in which Jesus gives this mandate, this commission to His 11 disciples. In a context of their obedience, their worship, but their imperfect faith. And that's the same context that we find ourselves in. We're seeking by God's grace to be obedient. We ought to be seeking by God's grace to worship Him. But we all know what it's like to have faith that's not complete. Faith that is in need of more faith. Now we've seen the place of the mandate. We've seen the context of the mandate. I want us to consider now the time of the mandate. The time. When does this take place? Jesus, in verse 18, says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." But it's important for us to recognize the time that Jesus gives this declaration. It's after His crucifixion and after His resurrection. Jesus doesn't say these words before the completion of His humiliation at the cross. He says them after the resurrection. Literally in the Greek, this section, this phrase could be translated, "Given to me all authority." The first word in the sentence is "given." And in the Greek, the emphasis of a sentence falls on the first word of the sentence. That's not always so. in English. But in Greek, quite often the emphasis is on the first word. The verb sometimes is first in the sentence to emphasize the significance of that word. This verb is also in the aorist indicative in the Greek. In other words, it's a past action. It's an action that took place at a point in time. It's an action of someone that was conceived of at a point in time. There was a certain time when all this authority was given to Christ. It refers clearly to the resurrection. That's when all authority was given to Christ. When he fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of redemption, then the Lord was pleased, the Father was pleased to give to him all authority. Calvin could say this of this passage. We must note, his authority was not openly displayed until he rose again from the dead. Only then did he advance aloft wearing the insignia of supreme king. John Murray could say, at the resurrection, Christ was instated in a position of sovereignty and invested with power, an event which in respect of investiture with power surpasses anything that could previously be ascribed to him in the incarnate state. The power that Christ had at the resurrection, Murray is saying, is a greater, complete a power and authority than Christ said he had while he was in the incarnate state. He fulfilled the will of the Father, and so the Father gave him this authority. It was delegated to him, and now he declares that he has it, and he declares it, and he delegates it to the church. All authority has been given to me. Now I have something for you, church, to do. That's the note in this passage. The backdrop of this great commission, of this mandate, is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Turn there with me. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Look at this vision that Daniel has in these verses. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, the godly Hebrew would have had this prophecy in mind. The Father giving to the Son all authority because of his complete and perfect work at the cross. Again, Kuyper could say of this great commission, it's a statement of the aim of evangelism. It is that all nations may observe Christ's commandments and in so doing may acknowledge his sovereignty. The end of evangelism is the universal recognition of the sovereignty of Christ. You see, the substance that we'll get to is all related to a recognition that Christ has the authority, that all authority has been given to him, that the Father has been pleased with his substitutionary work and has installed him at his right hand with all authority. He reigns now. And we must live out our lives recognizing the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules. And we want those to come under his sovereignty. We want to take the gospel to those that are at war with him, at enmity with him, and we want them to fight under his banner. We want them to bow the knee to his lordship. in His church. We want them to become disciples, to become learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their prophet to teach them, as their priest to mediate and intercede for them, but also as their king to rule and defend them. We're preaching to those that are citizens of another kingdom. And we're proclaiming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as His ambassadors amnesty and better than amnesty. We're calling out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners in that kingdom to come to Christ by faith and repentance, and to come into the only kingdom that will last, the only kingdom that will stand in the judgment day. The aim of the Great Commission is to bring men under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must see the setting of this mandate given in Galilee on a mountain, given in the context, the experience of disciples seeking to be obedient, worshiping God, but yet having doubt. And we must recognize the time in which this declaration and then this commandment is given. It's after Christ's work on the cross and after His resurrection. Now we've seen the setting of the mandate. Now let us look at the subjects of the mandate. Here in verse 11, we see that it is the 11 disciples that are given this commandment. Excuse me, not verse 11. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee. It's the 11 disciples. It's the apostles. Clearly. For Judas' children is dead. It's these 11 disciples minus Judas, the apostles, those that were uniquely the foundation of the New Testament church, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2:20. They're representatives of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Representatives of the church in that age, but also representatives of the church for all future ages. Remember the words of Jesus Christ as He spoke to the Apostle Peter, and through him to all the apostles and to all that would ever rule in accordance with His word in the church. He says to them, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus says to the disciples, to the apostles, I've given you this authority. You now have the keys of the kingdom. I'm the householder. It's my church. But you're a steward of mine. You've got the keys. You've got to decide who you're going to let in and who needs to go out. And as long as you do that in accordance with my law, then you have the imprimatur, you have the stamp of approval, my stamp of approval in heaven. If you follow my word in using the keys, you have my blessing in using the keys. And he gives this to Peter and to the apostles, but clearly these keys have been given to more than the 11. They've been given to those that rule in God's house in accordance with his word. And so we see that this commission, this mandate, is given to the organized church, to the institution of the visible church. When Jesus gives this commission to the disciples, he gives it to us. But he gives it to us as a body. This is not an individualized mandate or commission. This is a commission to all of us as a body. With all our unique gifts and opportunities, we as a body of the visible church is called to testify of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would give you two further lines of supporting evidence that when Jesus gives this command to the disciples, to the apostles, he's giving it to us. First thing is, he tells them in the command itself to baptize those that have become disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Is that clearly not something that's to continue on? Baptism, being a sign of reception into the church, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Were people only to be received into the visible church by the 11? Were they the only ones in the book of Acts that baptized? Of course not. Are we to think that baptism ceased to exist as being a sacrament when the 11 disciples died? Clearly not. It's an ongoing duty of the visible church. Remember what it says in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Those that were being saved were being added to the church. The apostolic church knew of nothing of mass evangelism where people walked the aisle, where people were claimed to have become Christians and yet don't unite with the visible church. When people turned to Christ and were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, they joined the visible church. They were baptized, they were received into membership and took upon themselves the duties and received the privileges of church membership. And so this is one line of reason why clearly this command was given to us through the apostles. But there's another line of supporting evidence. Notice in verse 20, Jesus says, "I've commanded you," "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," and then he gives this promise, "and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The word world here in Greek is not the word cosmos, which is often translated world. It's the word kurios. It's the word that means age. "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." The apostles didn't expect to live until Christ returned, to the end of the age. Christ's promise is not just to the disciples and their work, it's to the work of the church until Christ's return. Not to the end of the world, but to the end of the age. Now, it's a fact that the end of the world and the end of the age will be at the same time, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth ushered in at Christ's return. But here Jesus is clearly saying that he gives the church the promise of his presence in its evangelistic efforts, not just while the disciples, the apostles, are living, but throughout the whole new covenant period. We'll see next Lord's Day how the church worked out this commandment. We'll see that the church in Acts carried this duty out in two predominant ways. There was evangelism and church planting that was directed and led by those in authority in the church. It was planned. There was a strategy laid out. Men were called to go and to testify in places where the gospel was not known. And then, when there were groups of believers that had come to faith, they were formed into churches. But then we have another example in Acts where members went out, and Luke says they preached the gospel themselves. They preached. They were under persecution. They had to flee. And God in His providence was sending them out. They didn't go in an organized fashion. It wasn't part of a strategy that they had planned. It was a strategy that God had planned. God put some heat on them in Jerusalem. They spread out, and as they spread out, they started witnessing. But as they started seeing fruit, then all of a sudden, the disciples, the apostles that still remained in Jerusalem, they said, "Ooh, something's going on down there. We've heard something's going on down there. We better go down and see what's going on." And then they sought to organize the fruits of the labors of individual Christians as they had seen God work in providence, as they had had opportunities to speak to those that knew not the gospel. Now we've looked at the setting and the subjects of the mandate. I want to just give you a brief preview of next Lord's Day evening so that we might see this whole passage as a whole. We've noted the setting of the mandate, the subjects of the mandate. Next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at the substance of the mandate. We'll see that there's a three-pronged duty for the church. The church is to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Son of God. They're to make disciples. But secondly, the church is to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the church. They're to baptize those that have been made disciples. They're to receive them into the church. But not only is the church to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Son of God and a right relationship with the church of God, they're also called to seek to bring men into a right relationship with the Word of God. They're to teach the whole counsel of God to those that have become learners. And those learners are to learn to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, but also their King. J.I. Packer, in the book Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, defined evangelism this way. And clearly he's just summarizing what this passage teaches. He says, evangelism is to present Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. You see, it's to present Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit they might come to put their trust in Him, to accept Him as their Savior, but also to serve Him as their Lord and to serve Him in His church, in His body. You see the substance of the mandate. Next Lord's Day will also look at the continuance of the mandate and the promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that we're to continue to fulfill this command, but He gives us this precious promise that He, the Lord of glory, who's been enthroned at the right hand of the Father, who's been given all power and authority, He will be with us. And He's never more with the church than when the church is testifying of His grace in the gospel. Christ will be present with us. In conclusion this evening, I think as we've looked at the setting of this mandate and the subjects of this mandate, there are at least three practical applications. Do we not see that biblical evangelism is Christ-centered evangelism? Any evangelism that the church or that we as individual members of the church participate in must be Christ-centered, because Christ, the Lord, is the one that's called us to this duty. But secondly, don't we see that the church is the vehicle of evangelism? Christ has commanded the church. The church as an institution. Remember what Paul says of the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the ground of the truth. It's the foundation. It's the purveyor. It's the God-ordained purveyor of truth. It's also the pillar of the truth. And the pillar, children, if you remember, in ancient Greek society and Roman society, was the place that the declarations of the king were placed. The church supports the truth and it proclaims the truth. It defends the truth and it propagates the truth. So we see that a biblical evangelism must be Christ-centered. It also must be church-centered. But thirdly, do we not see that evangelism is a primary task of the church. It's a primary task of the church. I didn't say it was the primary task. We've probably heard that before, haven't we? Christ doesn't say that this is the primary task, the sole predominant task, but it's one of the primary central tasks of the church. It's a primary task. And so how can we as a church neglect it if it's primary? It's not the highest task, but it's one of those supreme tasks that God has called us to. Others being edification, fellowship, teaching, worship. These things are central. Remember Acts 2:42? The church, the members there, those that came to believe, they gave themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. These things are certainly central and primary in the church. But the context of that verse is found in the context of a church witnessing, of church testifying as an institution, as a body, as an organization, but also as individual members of that organization. So let us learn from this text that our evangelism must be Christ-centered, it must be church-focused, and it must be seen and viewed as one of the primary tasks of the church. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.